Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God, would you open our eyes? Would you capture our hearts to draw near to you? In awe and wonder and obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Surely you've noticed this phenomenon now. When you go into stores, it's not uncommon that you'll see by the cash register or even on the door sometimes posted, there has been a shortage of pennies. Pennies. And so apparently there's going to come a day when we're going to be without pennies. It just actually just got me to thinking about coins in general. And I think all of us have experienced it in some way. It's that little game you play with a child where you hold out your hand and you make them an offer between a nickel and a dime. Maybe you were the child, maybe you've been the adult with the child, but virtually every single time, what do they choose? They choose the nickel. They choose the bigger coin. Even though it's of lesser value, they choose the nickel. And it's fun to think about, and it's sort of funny to chuckle about that sort of childish perspective. But I wonder if the reality is in some sense that we sometimes are tempted towards the same perspective. We're drawn to what seems bigger or better or more shiny or this or that or the other, not necessarily more valuable. And the author of Hebrews comes to this point where he creates or paints this picture of a comparison, in essence, offering us this choice. The comparison in our text this morning is between Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments initially came, and Mount Zion, which he calls this heavenly city of the living God. And ultimately, he's offering this comparison. So the comparison of Mount Sinai is in verses 18 through 21, while the contrasting comparison, so to speak, is in Mount Zion in 22 to 24. And then, as a result of that comparison, there is a call of response. Ultimately, it's, we have chosen, now live in accordance with the choice you said you've made. That call of response. And so the comparison. For you have not come to what may be touched. As we look at the two mountains, now, to be clear, you say to yourself, how do you know, Kyle, that it's Mount Sinai? It's not named. You are correct. Thank you for observing. It is not named, and yet we see clearly the description drawn from, well, first of all, we see a name when we see Moses trembling with fear in verse 21. And then we see more clearly this description. This description of the first mountain. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. We could pause here and we could talk about the theme that the author of Hebrews has in terms of contrasting what is visible and invisible, what is transient and what is truly real. There is something of that, but we don't need to do that. There's some greater distinctions here in the bigger picture. But he makes this almost a bullet point like a list. Here's where you've not come. You've not come to the place that may be touched, that's a blazing fire, filled with darkness and gloom and a tempest. You've not come to the place that had the sound of the trumpet and a voice that was terrifying and gave this crazy command that made people go, whoa, that's weird. You've not come to that place. In contrast, you've come to this place. Now, the description he's drawing from can be found in two places in the Old Testament. First of all, in summary form, it can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 4:11, and you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire and to the heart of heaven wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. That whole and sort of description with the darkness and the fire and the gloom, which makes you wonder, how could it be dark and there be a fire? Just this vivid description. So Deuteronomy 4:11, but before that, by the way, if we recall our Old Testament, Deuteronomy is Moses basically summarizing and repeating all that had happened in this long speech that is all of Deuteronomy. So he's summarizing the account that was given first in Exodus chapter 19. So you have not come to the mountain, to the place that may be touched. Exodus chapter 19, beginning verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and set them apart, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. There's something big going to happen here. For on the third day, what will happen? The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you, listen to this, shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether the beast or the man, he shall not live. I always picture, I cannot help in my mind to picture this scene like that yellow crime scene tape around the base of the mountain. Like, go no further. That's the idea, but it's more than that. Beyond that is, you can't just not cross this line. You can't even, like, put your finger, no touching. Stop touching me. No touching. That's not the mountain you've come to. So that is the image of the description. He keeps going, this blazing fire, this darkness, this gloom, this tempest, this storm. The Exodus chapter 19 text continues in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So this now, get the picture, is this multi-sensory, almost an overwhelming multi-sensory experience. So that's what the author of Hebrews is describing. And he's describing it in this like bullet point list of bing, 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 bing. Like you're almost going to be overwhelmed by the senses here if you think about that. And so I find it intriguing if you put yourself, how overwhelming must that have been? Well, it was so overwhelming, The author of Hebrews tells us, as he summarizes these passages in the Old Testament, it was so overwhelming that it led the people to say, "Please, Moses, you go. We don't want to hear this voice." Okay, so get the picture. You've not come to this place that can't be touched. You can't touch it. You can't really personally experience it. That's the idea. You can't get close enough to. But not only that, it's so terrifying. It's so awfully terrifying that you don't even want to hear the voice speaking. The idea is almost as if you want to get the benefit while you get as far away as possible. So Moses, you go. The sound of the trumpet is overwhelming. And he does one more. The author of Hebrews actually does one more thing that is not explicitly in the text. And that is in verse 21. "Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So he draws out, based on this maybe tradition, but based on this image, even Moses shook in his sandals, so to speak. Now, that's the image of the nickel. That's the image of the nickel. That's a terrible comparison, because the next image would be the dime, and the dime is way better than a dime. So forgive the comparison. But that's Mount Zion, drawn from Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and following, summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 4. That's the image. You have not come to that place. But where have you come? Verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion." Where is Mount Zion? Well, he tells us, and he describes it again in something of a bullet point list. There is no straight across comparison with the other. In fact, I think that is the point. The point is the magnitude of the contrast. So you can't, as some theologians have tried to do, because we all want to create order where there may or may not be some, you can't, I think, list Mount Sinai and list point after point what the author of Hebrews says, and then create a table and right across from it list Mount Zion and create point after point what's there, because, first of all, there's not a one-to-one connection, but more importantly, the magnitude of the difference is so great that there is no comparison. So what is Mount Zion? You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in feastal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and. Let's talk about these ands. First of all, there's this mountain that you came to that you didn't want to touch, and you wanted to get as far away as possible and only have an emissary talk to God and bring it back to you. And that emissary himself was flawed, because he was terrified of the whole situation too. There's that, or there's Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. He says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion, get so excited I throw pens around. Zion is literally, in the Old Testament, the name of a hill within the city of Jerusalem, upon which the temple was found. So there is this physical Zion. It was in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the place that David conquered when he conquered Jerusalem. And verse 6 and 7, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David can't come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. So Zion is the mount in Jerusalem, and oftentimes that it is used interchangeably with the city of Jerusalem, physically and geographically. Here, the author of Hebrews says there is a greater Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God himself exists and resides, that's a better word, resides. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And he describes it, it's the place of these innumerable angels in the feastal gatherings. It's a party. It's no longer a battle. It's a party. Interestingly enough, we think about the author of Hebrews and how he has said Jesus is better than the angels. So if you remember eons ago as we began this series, the author of Hebrews has this continual conversation with the audience who seems to be enamored by these other things. Well, what about the angels? Jesus is better than the angels. In fact, the angels are going to be dressed in this party platform in the presence of God himself. They're all going to be worshiping and serving and having a party with God in this place that we've been called to. So they're serving in this place. Beautiful, magnificent, yes. Secondary, absolutely. This is the place we've been called to. Innumerable angels. Assembly of the firstborn. Let me find my place again in the text. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in feastal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. Now, if you recall, we just talked about the firstborn. The firstborn who receive a blessing and receive a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn who receive honor and receive a responsibility of carrying on the family name, who have the family name. This is the firstborn. Now, Jesus became the firstborn, so to speak. And now, because of his completed work and his sacrifice, we are firstborn sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's the language that is used. In essence, we are chosen by God through Jesus Christ to receive this incredible inheritance that will one day sit with him and reign and rule. All this is the imagery that the author of Hebrews has used. This is the place to which we have come, and we are that firstborn. We, if we want to draw back to that story of Jacob and Esau, which, by the way, the author of Hebrews just recently used, setting aside the fact that Esau was a despicable liar and a cheat. That's not Esau, Jacob. Set that aside for a minute. We might say we are Jacob. In other words, we are in the place of not deserving, and yet through Jesus we became the firstborn, we became the chosen ones. We are the ones who now have this inheritance. This is the place to which we have come. Now let's pause for a moment and let's notice some language here. In the comparison and contrast, you have not come to this place, that is Mount Sinai, and then he describes it. But watch his language when he comes to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, I don't know about you, but let me ask you a question. Are you there yet? Me neither. And yet, watch the language. He's very intentional in saying, you have come. In some sense, you are already there. You are already inheritors of this call, of this inheritance. It is yours, secured in Jesus Christ. No take backs. This is the place you've come. Now watch what happens in terms of the comparison. This is Mount Sinai, a place they wanted to run away from. Through Jesus, yes, Mount Sinai. Through Jesus, Mount Zion is the place you have now secured already. You're already there in some sense. Time to take a breath and say, what are you doing here? What the author of Hebrews is doing is he's telling us, as followers of Jesus, our inheritance. But remember, he's also talking to those who are persecuted, struggling, and sometimes honestly tempted to go back. So in essence, one of the other things this text is doing is it's saying, okay, let's think this through. Which would you rather? Do you want a place where you can never know, you can never touch, you can never reach, and in fact, you can never hear from God because you don't want to, you're too terrified? Do you want a place that implies a distance that you can never reach across to go to God? A place that is terrible and terrifying? Do you want that place? Or do you want a place where the way the invitation has been given and the way has already been made and it's secured? Do you want a place of intimacy with the God of all life and a God of all joy and the God of all feastal gatherings, if you want to use the language of the way the angels are dressed? Do you want a place of all joy that's already secured for you? Or would you prefer a place of darkness that you can't be sure about? Of distance that you can't know? Because God's so far away and the only way you ever hear him speak is through a flawed and fearful individual. Which would you prefer? But you now, through Jesus, have come already. Are you there? Not yet. But it is already secured. So this language in Hebrews is telling us something that's beautiful. Because of Jesus' completed work, it's already secured, even though we're not yet completely there. You, in Jesus, are a favored son and daughter of the Most High God. Who else are you called to in Mount Zion? Excuse me. He keeps going, and you're called to God himself. The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I love that language, by the way. You are enrolled in heaven. To God. Note the contrast. You're not called to Mount Sinai, where you're terrified, and actually most of you want to just run away from God. You're called to Mount Zion, where you are called to God himself. This intimacy is there. Interestingly, he still says God, the judge of all. But he keeps going to the spirits of the righteous that are made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So God can be judged, and we can come to him in relationship through Jesus, because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who makes us right. He's the better than. And then the author of Hebrews uses this favorite language again when he talks about, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here he's going all the way back to the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. If you recall, Abel brought, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, he brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and God regarded Abel's offering. Cain brought vegetables. I don't know. Let's see, bacon, vegetables. Okay, so, you know, I'm kidding. He didn't really bring bacon. He brought prime rib. But that's actually not even what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He notes the better word, this blood that speaks a better word. Jesus' blood speaks the better word. The blood of Abel cries out. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The better word of the blood of Jesus cries out, "Forgiven." The blood of Abel cries out, "Condemned." You've come to the place that the blood cries out, "Forgiven, mine, inheritor, son, daughter." Okay, let's go back. Implied in this comparison and contrast is the question, which would you prefer? Like, what are you going to choose? Would you rather have the blood that is insufficient, that continually has to be given, and ultimately cries out, "Condemned"? This is just another way that the author of Hebrews is reiterating his argument from chapter 1 through now, through the sacrificial system and through the tabernacle and through Jesus being a better high priest. This is the place we have come. This is the comparison. So the choice is to choose again Sinai. Don't fall away and go back. Excuse me. Choose Zion. Don't fall away and go back to Sinai. Choose. Here's the thing. When we choose one, the nature of a choice, think about this for a minute. The nature of a choice is when you choose something, you reject other things. And essentially, that's what the author of Hebrews says next as he turns the corner and says, so what? Here's the call. Because in verses 25 through the end, he basically says, there's one thing you don't do and there's one thing you do as a result. So you choose. You choose to not do some things and you choose to do some things. Which is going to be your choice? You sacrifice, ultimately you sacrifice something to choose something else. And if you didn't sacrifice something, maybe the choice really wasn't that valuable in the first place. So what is the response then? Choose, we are a part of Sinai. Zion. We are part of Zion. We have come to Zion. If we've come to Zion, what do we do? See to it, verse 25. Okay, there's two things you do. The first thing is what you don't do in verse 25. And the second thing is what you do in verse 28. If you've come to Mount Zion, You don't refuse to listen to the right voice. Or you don't listen to the wrong voices, if you want to put it that way. But the way the author puts it, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So you choose the right voice. What is the comparison here? It's a lesser to greater comparison. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will they escape if we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, if we reject the heavenly calling? So don't refuse the heavenly calling. Don't refuse the blood that is better. Don't refuse the God that brought us to himself through Jesus. Don't refuse the more precious sacrifice. I was drawn to this little illustration just because the phrase is powerful. During World War II, Stephen Ambrose notes this in his book, The Band of Brothers. During World War II, a young soldier wrote home to his mother. He wrote these words. He says, "Stop worrying about me. I joined the parachutist to fight. I intend to fight. If necessary, I shall die fighting. But don't worry about this, because no war can be won without young men dying." This is the phrase that captured me. He continues, "No war can be won without young men dying. Those things which are precious are saved only by sacrifice." Those things that are precious are saved only by sacrifice. And the sacrifice that saves us in it is the precious one. Choose to listen to his voice. Choose to listen to the one who sacrificed for us and gave his life for us, God the Son. So listen to his voice. He continues this. Okay, so I have to be honest. Up until this point, every time I've read this section, I've been confused. This whole shaking thing. And the problem is, I blame it all on late 80s Christian rock. Petra sang this song. And the lyrics were something like, "Everything that can be shaken will be shaken from within. Better have your house in order till the shaking begins," or something. And then it was shaking the house. And I listened to this over and over and over. And it sounded really good because I could go like this. And when I had hair, my hair would go back and forth like that. But I'm like, what in the world is he talking about? Shaking what house? Like, I live in the Midwest, not California. I don't understand. And so we get to this section here, and it's hard to understand. Well, here in part, by the way, the author of Hebrews is going into preacher mode, because he's drawn from the Old Testament, and he's taking this verse, and he's starting to preach this mini sermon. And you say to yourself, "Kyle, I wish you'd preach a mini sermon." Good luck. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. That's where he draws this from, this shaking thing. So we're looking at verse 25. "At that time, his voice," God's voice, "shook the earth. But now he has promised, Yet once more, here's where he quotes Haggai 2:6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here's his sermon, verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Haggai talks about this shaking, and he says there's going to be shaking, and it's going to draw all of those precious things around the world, essentially, to the temple. So that's sort of the shaking that's going to happen here. The author of Hebrews says this shaking is meant to point to a greater shaking when all of creation is going to be shaken. And what's going to end up being sturdy, the things that are going to end up remaining, those things are the things of eternity. So which would you prefer? Would you prefer to build your stuff, to choose temporary things that will ultimately be shaken and fall away and be lost? Or would you choose the things that when any kind of shaking comes, will remain? Will you choose the things that are sure or the things that can be shaken? Ultimately, the world will be shaken. Everything in it will be shaken. And the only things that will remain are eternity. Peter speaks something of this when he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The author of Hebrews doesn't specifically say everything will be burned up. He says it will be shaken. And the only things that will remain are the things of eternity. Everything that is corruptible will be left or shaken, and God will remain. Which would you prefer? To listen to the voice that is eternal, that tells you a shaking will come and prepare for that? Or would you prefer to listen to the voices that say, find your stuff, your identity, your pleasure? By the way, this is actually so fitting. We have just entered into, so we went shopping yesterday, sort of shopping. I mean, can it be called shopping if you don't buy much? But there are lots of people out, right? What's my point here? My point here is we have entered into the season of spending your Christmas money in gift cards, right? So everybody got some sort of gift card or some sort of Christmas money, and we need to spend that. We need to exchange it for something, right? And so Sherry and I were having this conversation. Here's the problem. When you get all this Christmas money, you have the money. But when you buy something, you no longer have the money. It's gone. You have the stuff. Which means you should choose wisely what you spend your money on, because otherwise you're stuck with the stuff and the money's gone and you can't get any more stuff. And if it's bad stuff, you're just stuck with bad stuff. And so I still have my gift card because I found a bunch of stuff and I couldn't decide if it was good stuff or not. So I'm weighing the options here. What's the point? The point is we all exchange things for finding stuff. And here's the deal. The call is to exchange your currency, so to speak. The breath you've been given, the heartbeat you've been given, your loyalties and your loves and your affections. Exchange those things for things that matter. Would you prefer to exchange those things for unshakable things that live forever? Or would you prefer to exchange those things for things that will not last? That is the exchange. So listen to the one who offers you the unshakable. Give your gift cards. Give your affections, give your heart, give your life to the one who gives you the unshakable, incorruptible, and eternal. That's the better exchange. But it does mean you have to give things up. It does mean we have to change our priorities. It does mean we have to value the things of the world less and the things of Christ more. What does that look like? Essentially, that's a life goal of growing in Christ. We could think of some things it looks like. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, one of the first things it looks like is exposing my life more and more to the one who is speaking. That is the God of the Bible. That is, I find my hope and my worth in reading the Bible, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word, being in fellowship with people who care about God's word and want to cultivate that in my life. I continue to create those habits because I want to listen to the one who is speaking about unshakable things. Just a thought. But thankfully, wordplay intended, the author of Hebrews gives us a very practical way to respond, and it is in verse 28. Don't listen to the wrong voices. Do be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is the response? The response is gratitude. Be thankful. Here's how you are grateful. Here, by the way, interestingly enough, the word grateful there is actually often translated, it is correctly translated thanksgiving here, but it is from a root word that refers to grace. Let me suggest to you that grace requires gratitude. A true experience of grace necessarily leads to gratitude. Let me put it that way, because otherwise we'll get hung up on the requiring piece. That's not what I mean. A true experience of grace necessarily leads to gratitude. So therefore, be grateful. So what is the habit we are called to? It is to be grateful that we are of a kingdom that is eternal. So how do we do that? Well, by thinking of the things that are eternal and continually responding to God and saying thank you, then no one can take that away. He is no fool, Jim Elliot, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Thank you, God, that I cannot lose the blessing of your son. Thank you, God, that while I can lose my health for a moment, I can never lose eternity with you. Thank you, God, that I can never lose ultimate joy through you. Thank you, God, that, and on and on and on. So we return our gratitude for his grace. And we do, the reason that that is so powerful is because we have to focus on his grace in order to be more and more grateful. So it's this beautiful loop of continual gratitude that points me to his grace, that points me to gratitude, that points me deeper into his grace, and so on and so forth. So we are thankful because of his grace. So perhaps our goal this year in 2026 should be to be a people who are more grateful. I am grateful that I can see. I am not grateful that that light flickers above me. And as a result, what is the ending result? As a result, we offer to God acceptable worship. In other words, perhaps we might say you cannot worship well unless you worship thankfully. He describes that worship is with reverence and awe. That is, not terrified, but appropriately fearful. Meaning, we come before God knowing who he is, and we humbly bow before him and give him what he deserves. We are grateful. It reminds me of the encounter. It said that somebody asked Harry Ironside if he could stop and have a meal with him. And so Ironside, yes, and promptly continued to do what he always does at meals at the beginning and bowed his head to pray while his guest just sat there. And after he raised his head, his guest looked at him and said, I'm sorry, do you have a headache? Ironside responded, well, no. Well, you pause. Is there something wrong with your food? No, I was returning thanks, as is my custom all the time, giving God thanks for the gifts that he's given me. And the man looks at him and responds, thanks? I never do that. Why would I ever give thanks for the things that I've worked so hard to earn and I rightly deserve as a result of my hard work? I don't ever give thanks. I just jump right in. And Ironside looks at him and responds, that's exactly what my dog does. That's exactly what my dog does. Perhaps that's not quite the right response, but it gets at the point. And the point is, gratitude is this posture of knowing that we've been given. This posture of knowing that we are created in the image of God and beautifully given these gifts, that's acceptable response of gratitude in wonder and awe and humility. That is what he's saying. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, and he, by his grace through Jesus' blood, has not consumed us, but more than that, has not only consumed us, but has invited us into intimate right relationship with him, secured through his son. We've come to Mount Zion. Let's be thankful. Lord, thank you. And forgive me, because my default mode is not gratitude. But when I think about the beauty of your call, when I think about your character, when I think about your grace and your mercy, there is a necessity of gratitude. So may we be grateful people. May we be grateful people because grace has been poured out for us. Our choices have left us with blood that condemns us. Jesus has given a blood that says you're forgiven. So may we choose the better sacrifice, the beauty of a Savior. May we say everything is loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. May we find joy and gratitude in you in awe and wonder. May we be a people who are truly grateful because we truly experienced grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.